Well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to pray, but open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. That's where we are. If you haven't been following on Zoom, you've missed a bunch, but Jesus is extremely repetitive, so you've only missed a little bit. He likes to stick to the same themes over and over again, almost like we don't hear it very well or something. I don't know. Kind of weird. But let's pray. Father, we come this morning to worship you, Father. We come this morning because you are what is important. We come because we are bond slaves to you, Father. We come this morning because we are committed not only to you but to each other. We come this morning because our love for you and for each other surpasses everything else. And we are grateful. We are so thankful that you have given us the Holy Spirit, and that these things, these gifts that you have given us, just permeate through everything that we do. We thank you, Jesus. We just thank you, Father, so much. Father, we are so overjoyed to be back together again and with one another. Father, it's so obvious that we are supposed to meet and gather and be with each other. The joy of the Holy Spirit is just overwhelming this morning, Father. We just thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm really just overcome with just joy to be with you guys this morning. I really am. So I thought there's going to be like five people here this morning. That's what's going to happen. I'm going to show up and preach to an empty room with everybody on Zoom. That's really what I thought was going to happen this morning. So you guys really have made my millennia. So thank you for that. We are in Luke chapter 14, and let me tell you what, we are going to, we're coming back to church with a bang. I'll tell you that. Jesus has some very, very, very poignant words for us this morning. We're going to do Luke chapter 14, 25 through the end of the chapter, through 35. So we'll be done with chapter 14 today. The title, I don't know if you noticed this in your Bibles, in my Bible, it says, the title of this portion of Scripture is called The Cost of Discipleship. What do you mean the cost of discipleship? I'm supposed to get stuff, right? When I get saved, I get stuff. What do you mean the cost? I said the magic prayer. I'm good to go. Starting in verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. Who has ears? Who has ears? You know, these places in Scripture where Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship are always the hardest ones in Scripture to hear. We don't like thinking about the cost of discipleship. It causes us to wonder about our salvation. Nobody wants to wonder about their salvation. Everybody wants to hear a sermon about, you're good to go. You go back to your life and do whatever you want, and you're good to go. That's the kind of sermon people want to hear, right? If you're going to give the people what they want. The true gospel calls sinners to repent, which means to begin a life of self-denial and all those things the flesh wants, but the spirit rejects. It's the beginning of the inner battle that wasn't there when all you did was please your flesh. I mean, that inner battle wasn't always there. Before you were a Christian, you didn't have that kind of battle. You just did whatever you wanted without even thinking about it. This is your truth. Now you have the Spirit inside of you telling you to follow Christ and God's commands for righteousness and turning from sin and the flesh, which is so strong. The flesh wants the cake and eat it too. But the one true gospel is God-centered. It's not self-centered. The true gospel is God-centered. It calls for self-abasement, not self-love. Self-sacrifice, not self-fulfillment. And is spiritually, not psychologically, motivated. However, the God-centered biblical gospel that we read and learn about in God's Word has been replaced by the church, unfortunately, as a whole, with one that's much more palatable, one that's much more sellable, one a bit more self-fulfilling, a little more self-gratifying. One that's a little bit more self-centered. Do you hear that ringing, Jeff? We all do. Pay attention down here, sound guy. After all, if it's not about me, if it's about God, why would I waste my time? Remember, if you want to draw a crowd, you have to give the people what they want. No one wants self-sacrifice. Why did this crowd follow Jesus? Because he's the Messiah and we all need to be slaves for Christ, or because he was doing stuff for them and he was amazing them? Jesus knew that. He said that to his disciples. No one wants self-sacrifice. The first rule of merchandising is to give the people what they want. Treat them like consumers, like customers. And the customer is always right. Let them see that the church is just like the world. We're no different. We're not so scary. Show them what they get out of going to church and all the ways it benefits them. replace the true gospel with one where God is just a cosmic teller machine. And he's there to provide anyone and everyone with all the desires of your flesh. And that God people will want to follow. Because they get what they want. See, we've replaced worship with entertainment. I've read books written by very prominent pastors who say, it's important that you have a really good worship team if you want to drag people into the door. Make it a concert. Make it something that makes them go, oh, I know what this is all about. Like the how-to of grow a church, right? Entertain the people. Shorten the sermons. Sermons are boring. People don't want to hear the sermon. Make those short. Get a worship leader in there that replicates a concert. Those are fun. Don't like to dress up? Don't worry, wear your pajamas. No one cares. And we promise to never deliver a sermon that's confrontational or judgmental or exclusive or scary. And if we need to adjust that message to adhere to the politically correct movement of the day, we're happy to do that. See, we'll make the message fit your lifestyle. It's Christianity for consumers. The Bible calls it tickling your ears. And Paul told Timothy that people would demand this sort of treatment when he told them to stay the course no matter what. But that gospel is a doctrine of demons. It's not a real gospel at all. It's a how-to manual of how to march down the broad road. How to slip and slide your way to hell. It's fake news. It's an invitation to follow the broad path. And it's driven and it's led by Satan himself. And most people, and I mean high 90 percentile people, will follow it happily. Happily. Almost rather not know what the consequences are. Just leave me alone in my little ignorant bubble. I want to be happy now. The true gospel doesn't offer heaven on earth, but heaven in heaven. The true gospel does not offer heaven on earth, but heaven in heaven. We are aliens here, guys. This is not our home. This is our mission field. This is not our home. Our home is waiting for us. We're in this world, but not of this world. And those who follow the true gospel are few. The call in this passage by Jesus is a call to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Not a would-be. Not a wannabe disciple. Or follower. And what a true follower looks like. This is Jesus saying, this is what a true follower looks like. This message was for all of us, not just the 12. So the Greek word for disciple, mathetes. And it's a very generic, kind of a general term that means learner or pupil. The Lord Jesus is saying, this is what it means to be a true follower. The theme so far in Luke has been a denouncement of their Jewish traditions and a call to repentance and true discipleship. How to be a true follower of Jesus Christ and inherit the riches of the kingdom of heaven. That's been the theme. Jesus hasn't wavered from that one bit. This is important, guys, because some people teach this passage erroneously. I want to tell you where this doctrine of demons slips in, okay? They say that Jesus is addressing those who were already saved, and he's inviting them to be not just saved, but serious followers. Go to a little bit higher plane of commitment. As if it was a higher calling than regular Christian. So they think he's really recruiting folks who are already saved to a higher calling. That is not true. That is not what Jesus is doing here. He is basically separating people and saying, Christian, non-Christian, you Jews. And that's exactly the kind of preaching that we've been talking about here. Preaching meant to tickle your ears. Teaching meant to not be so confrontational, not be so judgmental or uncomfortable. See, most churches want you to be comfortable right where you are. Have you ever heard, God is big enough to love me right where I'm at? I can't stand that saying. That is a doctrine of demons, because that is PC speak, okay? That is PC speak for don't change a thing, keep your sin, God's big enough to cover it all. Every time I've heard somebody say that, that has been the context. Well, God's big enough to love me right where I'm at. I can be as big a sinner as I want. God's big enough to cover it. Well, half of that is true. But is that God's desire for you? Is that God's command for you? Is that God's calling for us? Absolutely not. Our calling, our commitment, our command from the Lord is to abstain from sin. Did you know that? Well, I get to decide what sin is though, right? No! Have you read the book? Plain and simple, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And I love what John Piper said when he read that scripture, and then he looked up and said, how are we doing on that? How are we doing on that? Everything that you do, do to the glory of God. How are you doing on that? It's a call to be a slave. And that's exactly what Paul called himself, a slave for Christ, a bondservant, which means a willing, voluntary slave. And a slave does not live for himself. He lives and exists for the master's pleasure. But that's not really a popular topic for a sermon, is it? That's not really something you want to focus on if you're trying to get people to come to your church. People like to be entertained. They want glitter, not God. They want the key to self-fulfillment, not how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And they certainly don't want to hear about how to live a life of self-abasement. Where do I get to hear about getting what I want? Well, you get eternal life. Believe me, it's a good deal. Okay? It's a good deal. So let's not fall for that man-centered teaching that makes right where we're at okay. In the book of Acts, the word disciple is synonymous with Christian. To become a disciple of Christ is not to move to some higher level of commitment. It's to pass from eternal death to eternal life. Guys, let's just pause and think about this for a minute. If what the Bible says is true, and I believe it does, we're playing with eternal life here. That is what is at stake, eternal life. I don't know if you've noticed yet, but life kind of moves pretty quick and is kind of over in kind of a snap of the fingers, right? I mean, I don't know if you notice that, but every time I blink, another few months has gone by. This is going to be done in a hurry. And we're going to be left with decisions we made that are going to affect our eternal state. That's forever. That's forever. Just in case what Jesus said was true, it'd be a good time to pay attention. Satan wants to distract us from the sober truth. He wants us to keep paying attention to the glitter. He wants us to get focused on the show. He wants you to be thinking, well, God's big enough to love me right where I'm at. I'm not going to change a thing. What did Jesus say? He said things like, repent. Jesus said things like, go and sin no more. What? That's radical. Yeah, it's kind of radical. Just about everything Jesus said was pretty radical. Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. That, if you had one word to describe his ministry and John the Baptist's ministry, it was repent. Charles Spurgeon said, repentance is as much a mark of a Christian as faith is. A very little sin, as the world calls it, is a very great sin to a true Christian. 2 Corinthians 7:8-10. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Acts 17:30-31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Guys, it's not a simple thing to become a Christian. It's a total overhaul of who you were and becoming someone and something. There are ducks in here now? I forgot what it was like to be at church. Oh, somebody just got a text. Check that real quick. Such a rebellious bunch. Turn your cell phones off, I believe was the first commandment in here. I heard it. Oh, answer the phone already. Thank you, Lucas. I appreciate that, buddy. Somebody desperately wants to talk to you. Talk to your boss. Becoming a Christian is becoming something way different than you were. With a completely different focus. With completely different goals. A completely different commitment. If there wasn't radical change in your life, I don't think a change actually took place. And that's not really a good thing. It should be a radical change. Your whole outlook on why you exist and what you do every day, every moment, changed. Once you said, you call, we haul, and that's all, Lord. And once all that changes, your life has to change. If it doesn't change, like I said, you haven't made a commitment at all. You ever gone to go get a brand new job One that you were really excited about? One that was going to pay you big money? You walked in that first day and the boss said, here's what we want you to do. Go back home and do whatever you want. We're just going to send you a huge check. What a great job! I'm going to tell all my friends about this job. This job rocks! That's not how it works, is it? Usually it's, these are all the things that we want you to do, and you're like, how am I supposed to do that in one day? I don't know. We laid off like 5 people. We're going to have you're going to do all their jobs. You have to work for it, right? I mean, there has to be, you're like, oh, that's what I have to do for my paycheck. Most people commit way more to their jobs than they do the Lord. One feeds them money, the other feeds eternal life. There's really no comparison, but we're so short-sighted. We're so self-centered that we only care about our own comforts here and now. The Lord's teaching stands in stark contrast to today's pop culture preaching. The goal today is to make Christianity easy. Easy believism. Tear down any barriers that preclude people from wanting to join the club. This is very different than our Lord's teaching on salvation. Very different. Jesus told people to consider the cost. He goes on and on and on here on consider the cost. Jesus told people to consider the cost because once you've made that commitment, it's not an easy road. And it may lead to your death. Might lead to you being jailed or beaten or ridiculed or embarrassed. No one wants to become a slave of someone else, but I'm telling you that there are rewards at the end of that road that are unmatched by any worldly compensation. Remember the sermon from a few weeks ago? The door is narrow and most people will struggle to get through it. Remember the Lord's response in Matthew 7:21-23. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those are words nobody wants to hear. I promise you that. How is Matthew 10:34? Consistent with the all-inclusive, to be tolerant is to be loving crowd? How can these two things coexist? Where Jesus said, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, that doesn't sound very loving and inclusive, does it? The Bible tells us quite clearly, I might add, that only those who do the will of the Father and who continue in His Word, John 8:31, and whose lives manifest the truth of salvation, John 15:8, are truly His disciples, and only disciples are saved from hell's judgment. It's really clear. Jesus made extremely exclusive statements in order to discourage superficial responses to His invitation to follow Him. Did you notice that? He didn't want pretenders. Jesus discouraged pretenders constantly. The parables in Matthew 13 really say it all. Only those who rid themselves of everything else in order to inherit the hidden treasure are worthy of it. Luke 9:23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Because, John 12:25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Those are the kind of things that Jesus said. How often do you hear that? Jesus didn't, he never changed. Those are the things that he says. Page after page after page. No one gets to get to heaven and go, I didn't know. Because the answer is going to be, yes, you did. I can't help it if your response wasn't the one that was kind of necessary for you to be invited in. But that's what it said. And you did know. Are you committed? Or are you playing Christian? You're playing with your eternal soul. And that's quite the high stakes game. Verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's not really the feel-good message we were hoping for, is it? What does Jesus mean by this? Am I really required to hate my family? Is that the requirement? Of course not. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 10:34-39, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He's talking about priority. Okay, listen. As soon as you make a real commitment to Jesus, I mean a real one, not one that nobody knows you've become a Christian and you just hide it from everybody and you still act and talk just like your lost friends, you haven't made a commitment. Once you've made a real commitment to become his disciple, you will alienate some people in your family who reject God and want to continue to reject him. And you're a constant reminder to them of their sinful condition, and they don't want to be reminded of their sinful condition. So they don't want to be around you anymore. Did any of you experience that? All of you probably should have. You got to have that one guy, right? That one drunk uncle. You need a crutch? What's the matter with you? Don't you know we came from monkeys? Maybe you did, Uncle. You remind them that they really need to think about death and what happens afterward. You remind them of that. You remind them that they really should be thinking about what happens afterwards. You also remind them that they don't really want a Lord or a Master. They like being the God of themselves. You remind them of that. They want to be the God of their own little world. And the true God is a threat to that. And you remind them of that. You, Christian. So once you figure out that you must choose some members of your own family, no matter who that is, or Jesus, he expects you to choose him. There should be no hesitation. It's all in for Jesus, period. And that's over anyone and everyone. Hate, in this instance, this was a Semitic way of expressing preference. It's not the only place that we see it in Scripture. It was the same in Malachi 1 and Romans 9. God said, for Jacob I love and Esau I hated. It literally means I showed preference. Okay, it's not that God showed animosity towards Esau, but that he showed preference to Jacob by giving his promise through him. Same in Genesis 29:31 when it says that Leah was hated by Jacob. It doesn't mean he despised her. The scripture's depicting his preference for Rachel. To hate one's family is to prefer God. Remember Matthew 10:37, I just read it. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's to prefer one over the other. We have to remember the context here. Always context. To accept Jesus in first century Jerusalem, you were going to be completely rejected and ostracized by your family and by society as a whole and by your friends and by your neighbors. You were going to be disowned by everyone, and the authorities would seek to kill you. It was kind of a big decision. You really needed to consider the cost, because as soon as you said, I'm a Christian, and you went down and got baptized to kind of show the world that you were a Christian, that was the end of life as you knew it. You had to love Jesus enough that you were willing to choose him completely, and therefore absolutely lose your family, because they would disown you. It's very much like modern day Islam. There's no, you know, casually telling your Islamic family that you've accepted Christ. It kind of becomes a big dinner conversation. Because once they've decided, they've realized they can't talk you out of it, they hold a funeral for you and completely disown you. You are dead to them. If you've got any family members that still speak to you, consider yourselves lucky. The decision to accept Jesus, especially back then, came with a great cost. And then Jesus says that you must hate your own life. Once again, in the context of preference, it means you need to stop living for your own fleshly needs and desires and start living by God's commands to deny those things that the world says is absolutely okay. Suddenly, there really is some real, you know, lines that you're not supposed to cross. No, God doesn't want you to kill your baby in the womb. I'm sorry, he doesn't. No, God's desire is that you don't desire to become a different sex. Or have homosexual relationships. Or sexual relationships outside of the marriage. Period. We don't drink alcohol until we're stupid. We don't lie. We don't cheat to get ahead. We love Jesus. We stand for Jesus, even if it means we are beaten, jailed, or killed. It's preference. And that's what it means to hate his own life. It means when suddenly you bump up against something that you go, but this is what I want. See, I want to have regular sex with my girlfriend, even though we're not married, and have other girlfriends too. That's what I want. And Jesus wants me to have the desires of my heart. And he's big enough to love me right where I'm at. No, God doesn't want that. See, that's the point where you say, am I living for Jesus or am I living for me? Well, you tell me. What's the evidence in your life show? Are you a disciple of Christ or are you a disciple of you? True disciples will give up anything for the pearl of great price and the hidden treasure mentioned in Matthew 13. Because a true disciple is focused on the prize after death. A true disciple, like his master, thinks heavenly and acts temporally. A true disciple is consumed with being Christ-like and ridding himself of sin. And also in that vein, in verse 33, Jesus says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And in the NASB it says, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." This doesn't mean that Jesus is commanding you to go get rid of all your stuff and live in a tent in a commune in poverty. In the context of the other things he said, Jesus wants us to be in the mindset that we are stewards of everything and owners of nothing. We must be totally prepared to walk away from everything in the blink of an eye if that's what Jesus required of us, because we must prefer him over everything, even our stuff. Again, Jesus does not want followers who hesitate when he asks us to do this or that or go here or go there. It must be without hesitation, with an eternal, heavenly mindset. And our possessions cannot own us. We must be willing to walk in a second. Remember, that was the problem with the rich young ruler. Jesus saw that in him. He wasn't willing to trade his possessions for the cost of following Jesus, and Jesus knew that, which is why he called him out for it. Christ wants us to prefer him. Choose him. Choose him over your sin. Choose him over whatever it is that's holding you back. Verse 28, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." What does Jesus require to be a disciple? Everything. Everything. It's not that you're sitting there going, "Well, let's see, I'm supposed to tithe 10%. No, he wants it all. What does this mean? Doesn't this look very different than many evangelistic events you've maybe been to, where it's all about getting people in a certain mood and then getting them to make a decision based on that, or, you know, that one time emotional experience? I went to go see Mike Warnke one time, and it was embarrassing. It literally was embarrassing. I loved his comedy. He had comedy albums. He was a Christian and or said he was a Christian. And I went to one of his live events one time. It was embarrassing that he first of all made this false kind of, you know, getting everybody whipped up into a certain mood, lots of emotions, and then strong-armed everybody and the whole crowd to, you know, "You've got to come forward to the altar here." And I'm thinking, well, I'm already a Christian. But you just felt like it was a weird thing. I walked out of there with just going, this was just weird. This, I don't know who he represents, but I didn't see any Jesus in that. Found out later that he had lied about his whole life story and all the things. He had a book called The Satan Seller. It was a fantastic book. Found out later it was all lies, but, you know, it's a great book. An evangelist that wants to emulate Jesus would warn people to consider the cost. An evangelist that wants to be Christ-like would say, think about the commitment you're about to make. It's a big one. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's stressing the cost. Notice, he never talks about how great your life will be, how your problems are about to disappear, how your bills will be paid, how you'll never be sick again, how you'll have miraculous power. None of that. He doesn't say any of that. It's all about, and I mean, it's all about the sacrifice that you are about to make. Our Lord does not want fakers or busybodies or pretenders. He wants those who are obedient to death and who will give up anything at the drop of a hat to follow Him and keep His commands. That's what He expects. That's what He wants. Guys, this group that makes this commitment is very small. Most people won't even be inconvenienced if you don't have church at exactly the right time, you know, that they feel like worshiping. I don't know, that's kind of early. Or that's kind of late. I have other things to do. Don't you realize it's really getting in the way of my day? That's the extent of most people's, you know, sacrifice for Jesus. You would be amazed how many people choose a church based on stuff like, how much is this church going to inconvenience my day? Man, if it's a conflict with their social schedule, forget it. I have things to do, man. I can't be bothered with Bible study. I'm a busy man. If that's the level of commitment, what do you think would happen if they said, you deny Christ or we're going to put you in prison or hang you in your driveway? Guys, the true church is small and Jesus wants real followers, not wannabes. John Stott, longtime friend of Billy Graham, he said this, and I thought this was amazing. He said, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow Him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity, in countries to which Christian civilizations have spread. Large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. Drop the mic, right? We cannot work our way to heaven. It's a free gift. And it is by faith alone, through grace alone. Your faith saves you, but your works are the distinguishing marks of genuine faith. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where commitment is seen by everyone. The way you live your life, your commitment to Christ, your devotion to His Word, your dedication to living a life that bears the fruit of repentance is all the barometer of your faith. Those things go hand in hand. My faith is really strong. I'm just too busy for all that Christian stuff. What? Makes no sense. It doesn't make sense to God either. Okay? You can tell me you're a faithful Christian all day long, but we can't drag you into church to be with God's people? We can't say anything that conjures up the desire to read and study and meditate on God's Word? Your actions convict you because they don't jive with your words. So which should we believe? I'm not talking to you people, of course. You guys are committed Christians. I'm talking to, you know, the Christian out there. You guys each get to decide. You look in the mirror, you decide. Which one do you think God believes? Your actions or what you tell people? You think there's ever a point where God says, you've put in enough time for me. Take the rest of your life off. Does that sound like God? That's not God. Does God ever say, I want you to have some you time? Where is that scripture? You know, it's time for you to have some you time. You've put in so much time for me, so much commitment. It's time for you to have some you time. Where is that scripture? Well, let's read further. Verse 34. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. So that's a big no, right? It's a big no. Temporary disciples are of no use to the Lord. He doesn't need part-timers. Doesn't want part-timers. It's not a, well, you've put in a month for me, now you take a month for you kind of game. Jesus wants you to finish the race strong. Don't lose that love and fervor for the Lord. Show Him with your actions every day, every minute, every second, that when He calls, you haul, and that's all. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.